Please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to 1 John chapter 3. And I'd like to read from verses 4 through 10. And if you're using a Bible that we provide for you there in the pew, you can find this on pages 185 and 186 of the New Testament Scriptures. 1 John chapter 4 and verses 4 through 10. The Apostle John writes and says, "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins, and no one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." May God bless our reading of his word. You will note from your bulletins that the title of my sermon this morning is once again, Telling Lifestyles. And the title is meant to assert that it is the actual practice of people and not merely their profession that reveals whether or not they are in Christ, whether or not they are Christians. There are many people throughout our land today who profess to be Christians who in reality are not Christians. There are many people throughout the world today who cannot pass this test that the Apostle John puts forward here in 1 John chapter 3, who cannot pass this moral test as to whether or not we are in Christ. The thought for the week that is in the bulletin is a good summary of John's assertions herein. And John Blanchard asserted in that statement that a fruitless person is not a failed Christian, but a false one. In other words, not a Christian at all. There is no possibility for someone to be in Christ and not bring forth the fruit of the Spirit. There is no possibility for someone to be born again and not have an inward desire to conform their life to the holy standards of God's holy law. Those things are impossibilities. Now, that statement by John Blanchard accurately summarizes John's emphasis herein. We note how again and again John emphasizes a person's actual practice in life. He does it in verse 4, he does it in verse 7, he does it in verse 8, he does it in verse 9, and he does it in verse 10. The Apostle Paul describes a person's actual practice as his walk. We often hear this statement that a person must not only talk the talk, but a person must walk the walk when it comes to the Christian faith. And I just wanted to convey that same idea in the title that I've given to these sermons. In other words, Telling Lifestyles. That it's the actual lifestyle of a person. It's their actual walk. It's their actual practices that they have in living their life that reveals whether or not they are in Christ Jesus. A person cannot be born again, cannot be born from above, and not bring forth the fruit that always comes from the reality of God's gracious work in their life. Now, our focus last Lord's Day was on verses 4 and 5, which focus our attention on the Lord Jesus Christ. After defining sin as having particular reference to the law of God and calling sin lawlessness, John went on to affirm three things about the Lord Jesus Christ. He affirmed in the first place that the Lord Jesus Christ is the sinless one. He affirmed in the second place that his first coming was to take away sins by providing a propitiatory sacrifice that fully atones for the guilt of the sins of all of God's people through all of the ages. And the Apostle John affirms, thirdly, that he came also on a mission of destruction. He came to destroy the works of the devil. And that mission of destruction is not yet complete, but one day it will be complete when in the age to come we look forward to new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now this morning I want to focus your attention on verses 6 through 10, particularly verses 6 through 9, the passage that causes many young, many immature Christians any number of difficulties. Many young or immature Christians read assertions like this: no one who abides in him sins. And assertions like this: no one who sins has seen him or knows him. And the young, the immature Christian thinks this: how can this be? I still sin each and every day, and yet I believe that I am a Christian. I don't fulfill God's holy law in loving the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind, and loving my neighbor as I love myself. And so how can this be? How can the Apostle John say, no one who abides in him sins? No one who sins has seen him or knows him. And then too, the young or the immature Christian thinks that these verses seem to contradict verses that John's already written in this letter. And so he asks, what can John mean in this third chapter when he makes these amazing statements about those who are born of God? Well, having introduced the text then, please follow along as I make two main observations about our text this morning. Consider in the first place what John is not saying herein. I want to divide our study today into two very simple parts. A, what John is not saying. B, what he is saying. And so let's consider in the first place what John is not saying herein. And first of all, we need to say this, that he is certainly not contradicting his earlier assertions. Now, what were his earlier assertions about the Christian and about sin? Well, for instance, in 1 John 1:8, he wrote this: if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. And so anyone who says we have no sin, they're self-deceived and the truth is not in them. And then again, 1 John 1 and verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. In other words, John is saying that every Christian is one who has sinned. Every Christian is one who continues to sin. In 1 John 2, 1 and 2, the Apostle John wrote the following. He says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And so we note there that a gracious provision is made for our current sins. And when therefore John makes these assertions here in chapter 3, he obviously is not contradicting his earlier statements. He cannot be contradicting his earlier statements in so short a period of time. Now, secondly, when John makes these assertions, he's not teaching us that perfection or entire sanctification is possible in this life. There are many Christians over the centuries that have affirmed that that's exactly what he's teaching, that no one who abides in him sins. And so there are Christians that have always been around that say it is possible to get to a stage of sanctification in the Christian life where you no longer sin. But that is certainly what John is not saying. He is not teaching us that perfection or entire sanctification is possible in this life. The very texts that we just considered in chapter 1 and chapter 2 all prohibit us from ever thinking that the Bible holds out the possibility of perfection in our fallen and redeemed state. There's no such thing as a perfect Christian. Edith Schaeffer wrote the following: if you demand perfection or nothing, you'll get nothing every time. And that's a great statement. Have you not often heard me say, if you're looking for the perfect church, don't join it, because you'll ruin it. Because none of us has arrived in entire sanctification. There's not one of us who has achieved perfection in this life. In his autobiography, written as an old man, Benjamin Franklin described his very limited church attendance and his goal to reach moral perfection. And when I got out my topical file this week and just looked up perfectionism to see if I had ever put anything in my topical file about the subject, thankfully I had four or five index cards. You see, that's the benefit of writing things down rather than just trying to trust to a fallible memory. If I had tried to trust my memory, there's no way I would now bring this sermon illustration to you. But since I never read without a pen or pencil in my hand, and I always read everything with a view to preaching, that here's an illustration from the autobiography of Benjamin Franklin that has to do with perfectionism. Listen to this. First, he describes his attendance at a Presbyterian church in Philadelphia, and he writes in his autobiography, "Though I seldom attended any public worship, I had still an opinion of its propriety and of its utility when rightly conducted, and I regularly paid my annual subscription for the support of the only Presbyterian minister we had in Philadelphia. He used to visit me sometimes as a friend and admonish me to attend his administrations, and I was now and then prevailed on to do so once for five Sundays successively." Boy, he sounds like such a saint, doesn't he? He can only remember five Sundays successively when he went to church. Don't let anybody say to you that Benjamin Franklin was a Christian and hold him up, one of the founders of our land, as a Christian. Don't let anybody tell you that kind of historical revisionism. It is just not true. He goes on to say, had he been, in my opinion, a good preacher, perhaps I might have continued. Notwithstanding the occasion I had for the Sunday's leisure in my course of study, but his discourses were chiefly either polemic arguments or explications of the peculiar doctrines of our denomination, and were all to me very dry, uninteresting, and unedifying, since not a single moral principle was inculcated or enforced, their aim seeming to be rather to make us Presbyterians rather than good citizens. And at length he took for his text that verse of the fourth chapter of Philippians, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, or of good report, if there's any virtue or any praise, think on these things." And I imagined in a sermon on such a text, we could not miss of having some morality come from it. But he goes on to say how disappointed he was in that sermon, and he stopped going to church. But soon after that, he wrote this. "It was about this time I conceived the bold and arduous project of arriving at moral perfection." Sounds like some project. Arriving at moral perfection. "I wish to live without committing any fault at any time. I would conquer all that either natural inclination, custom, or company might lead me into. As I knew or thought I knew what was right and wrong, I did not see why I might not always do the one and avoid the other. But I soon found I had undertaken a task of more difficulty than I had imagined. While my care was employed in guarding against one fault, I was often surprised by another. Habit took the advantage of inattention. Inclination was sometimes too strong for reason. I concluded at length that the mere speculative conviction that it was our interest to be completely virtuous was not sufficient to prevent our slipping, and that the contrary habits must be broken and good ones acquired and established before we can have any dependence on a steady, uniform rectitude of conduct." Well, he's saying, there's no way. And no matter how bold a plan I put into effect, there was no way that I was ever going to be morally perfect. Now, what he doesn't realize therein is that God's law has two parts. God's law has two tables, does it not? And often the person who has a sterling reputation with regard to his fellow men fails miserably when the first table of the law of God is pressed upon him. And we of course, are surrounded by people who think pretty highly of themselves when it comes to their conduct toward their fellow men. And they feel self-righteous about themselves when it comes to their conduct horizontally. But it becomes our responsibility then to say, now, Mr. So-and-so, Miss So-and-so, that there's another table of the law of God, and you have responsibilities not just towards your fellow men, but you've got vertical responsibilities towards God. And when the law of God is pressed in all of its commandments, in all ten, there's not one of us who can say we've arrived. Not one. Last Lord's Day, my wife and I drove by the A&P in Sussex and noted that a local car club was there displaying their cars. And I have no problem with collecting, building, or even racing cars, as long as the racing's all done legally. My observation to my wife was simply that as we drove by these, and as the men were all showing off their cars, and the women there too, and they're all wearing their jackets with their particular car club on it, my observation to my wife was this: idols come in many forms. Idols come in many forms. Now, what did I mean by that? Well, I simply meant by that that whatever keeps a person away from his duty to corporately worship God, unless it's a work of necessity, piety, or mercy, is an idol and should be seen as such. And it doesn't matter whether it's a car club that keeps a man away from his responsibility to worship God in spirit and in truth, or if it's making an excuse to go down to the local volunteer fire department and polish the fire engine on a Sunday morning when it doesn't need to be polished on a Sunday morning. Whatever keeps a person away from the creature's responsibility to give the worship to his Creator, whatever keeps a person away from that worship, that corporate worship, if it's not a work of necessity, piety, or mercy, it's become an idol. It doesn't matter whether it's a fishing rod, it doesn't matter whether it's a golf club, it doesn't matter whether it's building or running a car, or it's polishing a fire engine. It's become an idol. And so very, very often when people think so highly of themselves, when they compare themselves to one of the tables of God's commandments, it becomes our responsibility to say there's another. And there's a command that you are to worship the Lord God only. There's a command that you're not to take the name of the Lord your God in vain. There's a command that you are to remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy. And all of these things must be pressed, lest any of us think that we have arrived. There is no such thing as perfection. There is no such thing as entire sanctification for the life of the Christian. And here in 1 John 3, John is certainly not teaching us that we can arrive at entire sanctification in this life. Spurgeon said the following about these claims of entire sanctification. He said, "I've met with some of these perfectly sanctified gentlemen, but I could have spoilt their perfection simply by treading on their corns. And I believe I have done so, for they seem to be immensely cross when I have denied their proud boast." In other words, Spurgeon says, I met people that claim to be entirely sanctified, and if I just reached out and stepped on their foot and stepped on that corn they've got growing on their toe, their reaction would soon make everybody realize that their claim to entire sanctification was bogus. And as soon as he verbally challenged them, they became cross, and so their claim of entire sanctification was proved to be a falsehood. So in considering then what John is not affirming herein, we observe that he cannot be contradicting his earlier statements, and he cannot be asserting that perfection is possible in this present evil age for the believer. Well, then consider in the last place this morning what John is affirming herein. If he's not saying those things, if he's not contradicting himself, and he's not claiming that a person can be entirely sanctified, then what is going on here in these strong assertions in the text? Now, by way of subpoint, note in the first place that he describes what a true Christian will not and cannot do. He describes what a true Christian will not and cannot do. 1 John 3:6, no one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. 1 John 3 and verse 9, no one who is born of God practices sin. And here John is describing what a true Christian will not and cannot do. First of all, he does not continue in sin. That's what verse 6 is talking about. The term sins is in the present tense. And John Stott and many other commentators explain that John's use of the present tense indicates a settled character like that of the devil who's been sinning from the beginning. And John says, oh no, that is not possible for one who's been born of God. He will not continue to make it a daily present practice of living in sin. He doesn't continue in sin. And then he says that he will not continue in sin. Not only he does not, but he will not. 1 John 3, 9a, no one who is born of God practices sin. Again, John Stott writes, again, it is not the isolated act of sin which is envisaged, but the settled habit of it. And then the third thing that John affirms is this, that a true Christian cannot continue to sin. And he says that in 1 John 3 and verse 9c. And he cannot sin. And the commentators respond and say this is a present infinitive, and it means that a true Christian is not able to sin habitually. In other words, a true Christian can fall into sin like David did with Bathsheba. But a true Christian cannot be comfortable in that sin. He cannot continue to make it his lifestyle. He'll not be like a pig who, when it falls into the mud, loves the mud and wallows in the mud. He will be like a sheep whose nature is different than a pig. And when he falls into the mud, he gets up out of the mud. And John speaks here of an inability that a true Christian has. A true Christian has this inability. He cannot practice sin. He cannot sin. F.F. Bruce writes as follows, fellowship with the sinless one and indulgence in sin are a contradiction in terms. Whatever high claims may be made by one who indulges in sin, that indulgence is sufficient proof that he has no personal knowledge of Christ. Or as John Stott writes, if even isolated sins are incongruous, what is utterly impossible is persistence in sin, a character, a prevailing habit, and not primarily an act. And so John says this is something that a true Christian cannot do. He cannot practice sin as a comfortable lifestyle. If he practices sin as a comfortable lifestyle, then it's an indication that he has not been born again. He has not been born from above. And note secondly, that John provides us with the reason why continuance in sin as an established pattern of life is an impossibility for the true Christian. And he tells us this in 1 John 3 and verse 9b and 1 John 3 and verse 9c. First of all, because his, that is God's, seed abides in him. And then secondly, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. John says this is the explanation as to why a true Christian cannot practice as a comfortable lifestyle a practice of sin. And if you know somebody, even if they profess to be a Christian, who can be comfortable in sin, then it's obvious that they are not a Christian. Who, when they're challenged about something that they're doing, some gross violation of the law of God. And they're comfortable with it rather than ashamed of it. Then the conclusion is, no matter what their profession, they can't be born again. Because no one who has been born of God practices this. Why not, John says? Well, one, because his seed abides in him. And secondly, he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now, what does this mean? Well, F.F. Bruce says the following in his commentary. One way or the other, the new birth involves a radical change in human nature for those who have experienced it. Sin is unnatural, so unnatural indeed that its practice constitutes a powerful refutation of any claim to possess the divine life. And so when you meet with a professing Christian who is walking, it seems shamelessly, in some practice that is a gross violation of the law of God, and they have, as the Old Testament prophets referred to it, a harlot's forehead. They refuse to be ashamed. You cannot be dealing with a true Christian. And the reason you can't, because a true Christian cannot live such a lifestyle because he's been born of God. Stott writes this: the new birth involves the acquisition of a new nature through the implanting within us of the very seed or life-giving power of God. Birth of God is a deep, radical inward transformation. Moreover, the new nature received at the new birth remains. It exerts a strong internal pressure towards holiness. What a corrective in the day and age in which we live. You ask people today, are you born again? And the majority of a great percentage of Americans claim to be born again, and yet they don't go to church. There doesn't seem to be any visible change in a lifestyle. Practice all manner of things that are violations of God's holy law, and we come and say, how can this be? And the question is, it can't be. And this is why we need this corrective of 1 John. This is why we need a close, application of this moral test that John deals with again and again in this letter. That those who are truly born from God, there's a certain impossibility when it comes to the way that they live. There are certain things that they can't do. And what they can't do is be comfortable in a lifestyle that is a violation of the law of God. It is impossible for the true Christian to be comfortable in that kind of lifestyle. John Murray, in his excellent little book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, which I try to read often, once a year or so, and you see my copy's about worn out, I need another one. John Murray, in the chapter in this excellent little doctrinal book, the chapter on regeneration, says the following. God's call, and he's speaking of God's effectual call, since it is effectual, carries with it the operative grace whereby the person called is enabled to answer the call and to embrace Jesus Christ as he's freely offered in the gospel. God's grace reaches down to the lowest depths of our need and meets all the exigencies of the moral and spiritual impossibility which inheres in our depravity and inability. And that grace is the grace of regeneration. It is when we take into account God's recreative power and grace that the contradiction between the call of God and the sinful condition of the called is resolved. A new heart also I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you. God effects a change which is radical and all-pervasive, a change which cannot be explained in terms of any combination, permutation, or accumulation of human resources, a change which is nothing less than a new creation by Him who calls the things that be not as though they were, who spake and it was done, who commanded and it stood fast. This, in a word, is regeneration. Well, how different that is from modern evangelicalism in America today, where anybody who raises a hand and walks to the forward in a church and responds to some altar call is declared to be born again, no matter how they live after that. And some very unwise and foolish counselor gives them, as it were, their little hell insurance policy, that they're able to say, oh yes, I've been born again, I've made my decision for Jesus, and no matter how I live afterwards. And this is why 1 John 3 needs to be preached. What a corrective to that shallow mindset. What a corrective to that aberration of Christianity. John says, no, it's impossible for one who's born of God to practice sin, to be comfortable in practicing sin. It's an impossibility. Why is it an impossibility? Well, I give you two passages to close with today. The one passage is Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, a passage that's quoted so often in the New Testament. In Hebrews chapter 8, Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 12, they all speak of the new covenant that God would make with a new Israel. And God says this in this prophecy of the new covenant. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sins I will remember no more. Sometimes I see the bumper sticker that you undoubtedly see too, if you pay attention. The bumper sticker that says Christians aren't perfect, they're just forgiven. And we say, no, that's just part of the truth. Christians are forgiven. It's one of the great blessings that the new covenant speaks of. But Christians are more than just forgiven. They're regenerate. A new nature's been put within them. The seed of God has been put within them. The nature of God has been put within them. Christians are not just forgiven. True Christians have the law of God written on their heart, and they want to obey it. They don't always obey it, and that's their greatest shame. But they want to. And they can't be comfortable with the practice of unrighteousness. And then we'll come next Lord's Day, God willing, to the last verse in this section, where John says, this is how you distinguish the Christian from the person of the world. It's the practice of righteousness that distinguishes the true Christian from the worldling. A person who is born of God is more than forgiven. A person who is truly born of God is regenerate and has a new life and has the law of God written on their hearts. These then are the characteristics of everyone who is truly born again, truly born from above. And this is why any good church will have in its church constitution some statement similar to the one we have in our church constitution. In our church constitution, under the requirements for membership, we have a statement that is very basic. And this is a kind of statement that needs to be emphasized in this day of easy believism and in this day of decisional regeneration. And what is the statement that we have in our constitution about membership? It's this. any person who professes repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, who manifests a life transformed by the power of Christ, who has been baptized upon profession of faith, who expresses substantial agreement with the confession and constitution of this church, who intends to give wholehearted support to its ministry, who's willing to submit to its government and discipline, shall be eligible for membership in this church. But you see the point that part of that that we need to emphasize today, because our text does, who manifests a life transformed by the power of Christ. That is what regeneration is all about. For churches to fail in this regard is to introduce goats among the sheep. It's to introduce tares among the wheat. It is to fail in the commission that Christ has given to the church. And here's the text I want to end with this morning, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Behold, new things have come. May God bless this study of His Word to each of us this morning.